theme of confidence, but there's also a theme of pleading. And you sort of wonder how they both go together. Well, it's actually very common in what we call Psalms of Lament. And it reflects the tension between a life of trouble and a God of grace. And that was David's situation in this psalm. David sort of didn't have half-measured bad situations. They were nearly always life-threatening. But our situation is not that different. It is a life of trouble at times, and we have a God of grace. And we live in a fallen world, and we're not necessarily equipped to make it on our own. But we have a God who lifts his children up in these times. So that's sort of the big picture of this psalm. We need not be afraid. We can have confidence because God protects his people. God provides for his people. So we're going to look at the first four verses tonight, and I'll sort of three main ideas, really. Verses 2 and 3 sort of go together. So we'll have a bit of a think about them. The question I had to ask, I got you to ask earlier, what makes you feel secure? That sort of relates to verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What makes us feel secure? What makes us feel secure in life? Let's boil it down even simpler than that. What makes us feel secure in our homes? We have a security system. It's called Molly. I've got a mate who works in the security industry for Wilson Security, and asked him once, you know, what's the best security system to put in your home? And his answer was simple. You've got a dog. That's all you need. They work a treat. And that's sort of true because our dog barks at everything, even things it shouldn't bark at. So burglars don't like that kind of thing. Top grade security. The Christian writer, Larry Crabb, suggests that humans need two things, crave two things. One is significance and the other is security. There is a safety that all of us want. And we find that in different ways. Perhaps you find your security in your bank account, in your investments. You track their growth. You make sure what's in there and that you're pretty comfortable. And we pay people for their expertise to make sure that they're comfortable. I'm going to make an admission. I've never known how to log into my super until about 3 months ago. This is after 30 years. So instead of getting the annual statements, I can now log in. And so what I tend to do is if I create a new password, I log in several times in a row just so I can remember the password. And I've got to tell you, it is absolutely scary how much super goes like this, even in the space of 3 months. It's frightening. Investments, bank account, are they secure? I think we all find some security in them, don't we? Granted. Is it truly secure? Let's hold on to that question. Maybe your security system is your relationships. I think that's true for all of us. I think there's a security in family. There's a security in friends. We have around us, we want around us, a circle of loving people. We find comfort in their presence, in our lives, in their love. We nurture those relationships to make them healthy. We had a wonderful Thanksgiving service during the week, and one of the things that I noticed was the circle of Jenny's friends from so many different walks of life, and she had just collected friends from everywhere. But it also reminded me that finding security in relationships will one day end. Sometimes we have broken relationships in life. We always have an end to relationships in death. Perhaps your security is in the church, in the body of Christ. You have incredible comfort, I hope you do, in belonging to the body of Christ. We've been talking about that for the last 3 weeks. It's a good thing to be thankful for. But the reality is that every church is not perfect. We are all flawed people. We are sinful. We will disappoint each other at times. It's a good place to find security, but again, it's not perfect. As we learn in COVID, the body of Christ couldn't even meet. Perhaps your security system is actually you. You are a self-confident person. You have been able to pull off your plan for life. You feel successful, maybe self-made. You've learnt to trust yourself, your intuition, your instincts, your decision-making. You're pretty secure with the way you've conducted life. Or perhaps you're the opposite and you have no great security system at all, and your life is one riddled with anxiety and doubt and uncertainty about yourself, maybe even self-loathing. Perhaps you look with regret at past decisions. Maybe you've lost any confidence in yourself. These are all the physical levels of security. This psalm tells us to look at the vertical one, to look at God. The first verse of Psalm 27 introduces us to what I'm going to say is the best security system in life, and that is, of course, the Lord God. I read it out. Verse 5 echoes that. I'll read verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. I don't think we find that much security in the things of this world. But in God, if we are God's child, we are the objects of love of the Almighty Creator, of the Saviour, of the Redeemer, God who is present everywhere, God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, God who is the beginning and the end, and He loves you. Surely there can't be any greater security than that. We are secure not because we are in control. We are secure even though we are weak. That's the Christian worldview. It's very much, very different to the world's worldview, which says I can be the greatest person that I can be. The Christian acknowledges that we actually need God. We seek God. We reach out for God. And we are secure because God has come to us. We are secure because God loves us. We are secure because we are precious in God's sight. What an incredible joy that is. Greatest security system in the world. Let's go to verse 2. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies who will stumble and fall. So David has said, in you, Lord, do I trust. You are it. You are my shield. You are my fortress. And so, when the wicked come, and David had plenty of foes, they're the ones that will be crushed. As I was reading this, I asked myself the question, I wonder what Jesus thought when he read Psalm 27. Because Jesus on earth would have read all of these, would have known them well, and surely that verse reflect straight back into his life. David had his share of enemies, as would David's greater son, Jesus, 1,000 years later. David's heart remained steadfast in the face of opposition. Jesus, all the more. You read the Gospels, you go to the Mark drama tonight, you will see the opposition that comes at Jesus, the enemies and the foes advancing against him, and constantly, in that we see his greatness and we see those enemies stumbling and falling. When you read the words of verse 2, you cannot but help think of the cross. That dramatic moment in time when evil men advanced against Jesus and were defeated. It wasn't outside the plan of God. What seemed like the darkest moment in the whole of human history was in fact the brightest shining moment of God's love. What seemed like a moment of defeat was in fact the moment of eternal victory. And Psalm 27 really picks up on the theme that the New Testament writers talk about. This is what Peter says to the crowd in Acts chapter 2. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, the cross was not an unexpected moment outside of the plans of God. Didn't catch him by surprise. On the contrary, it was the ultimate moment of stumbling for the forces of darkness. In what looked like the enemy's time of triumph, it was in fact their greatest defeat. And that's what we see David reflecting in verse 2. There's that amazing scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the Narnia Chronicles, where there is a stone altar, and on that altar is Aslan, the lion, bound, representing Jesus in the allegory. And there is the witch ready to kill him, representing the forces of evil, representing Satan. And when she kills Aslan, there is absolute delight in the forces around that throne, because evil has killed its greatest enemy and now evil will reign. How little did the queen understand? Yes, spoiler, Aslan comes back alive in the book. How little did Satan understand when what seemed like his greatest moment of triumph, killing the Son of God, in fact was that ultimate moment of defeat? There was no possibility that Jesus would be defeated. Peter makes it clear the outcome had been determined. God was in control. The hope of the universe resting on that moment, there was no doubt that that moment of suffering would be the universe's, our moment of freedom and victory. The enemy stumbled at the cross so that our hope might be secure and eternal. And so as we read those words in Psalm 27, it's good to heed the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, that's verses 2 and 3. And so as we move on, let me give you a movie theme. Always dangerous with 5 p.m. because if some of you are like my 19-year-old, any movie made before the year 2000, and they were all the best ones, he thinks doesn't count because they're old. All right, just saying. This was made before the year 2000. It's a movie called City Slickers. I've given this illustration before. The movie's okay. The illustration's excellent. Two characters, Curly and Mitch. They're both sort of cowboys. And Curly says, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" And Mitch says, "No, what?" And Curly says, "This." And Mitch says, "What? Your finger?" It's meant to be funny. And Curly says, "No, one thing, just one thing. You stick to that and everything else don't matter." And Mitch says, "Well, that's great, but what's the one thing?" "Well, that's what you've got to figure out." What is the one thing? If you could ask one thing from the Lord, what would you ask? If you could ask one thing from the Lord, not one question of the Lord, one thing from the Lord, what would you ask? Well, let's see how that lines up with David's answer. Verse 4. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And as we reflect upon that, of course that's right. To be with God forever. How can there be anything greater than that? But is that the answer we would have given? If I was in David's situation, is that the answer I would have given? Surely I would have asked for safety or vindication or victory or power or control or retribution or a very simple, Lord, make the pain go away. But David's got a bigger picture. David's got a picture of eternity. David's got a picture of how things will be forever, either with the Lord or without the Lord. That's the theme of next week's sermon, by the way. And so David asks that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, don't think temple wasn't built then. David's talking about God's presence, that he may take in the grandeur and the beauty of the Lord, that he might have that deep thirst-quenching relationship with God, that he might be with him forever. That's what David's talking about, and there is nothing greater than that. And friends, I suspect on our good days, that would be our answer. But is that always our answer? I'm going to say no. We live on the other side of the fall. Our desires are not always for God. They get cluttered. Our one thing gets lost. Maybe it becomes many things. Maybe it becomes something that at that point in your life is more important than God. What's your one thing? What's the one thing your heart craves? What's the one thing that brings you absolute joy? What's the one thing that would change your life? The one thing that you look for contentment and peace, giving you that sense of satisfaction. What's that one thing? I think the spiritual reality is that it probably changes. And we don't want that to be the case. And the danger, of course, is whatever that thing is, it controls your heart and therefore it controls your life. And the Bible's got a word for that. The Bible calls it an idol, something that becomes your functional Lord. So maybe ask yourself this question, and ask yourself this question regularly. Life has meaning and worth only if I have in my life. Life has meaning and worth only if I have in my life. Problem is, that's a pretty big blank, isn't it? What do we fill it with? I'll tell you what I think the world fills it with. Power, approval, comfort, image, control, security, significance, satisfaction, inclusion, family, culture, religion, work, prosperity, achievement, and so on. Keep going. In every situation in your everyday life, there's a kind of turf war going on in your heart. In the end, we're only really content when God commands our heart. But because we don't always think that, we try to fill it with other things. And that's where it gets incredibly painful. So many things that compete with him for that one thing that our heart craves for. So friends, there's our challenge. Be like David in that. David, in the midst of chaos, doesn't ask for the immediate things. He asks for the great eternal thing. Lord, I want to be with you forever because there is nothing better than that. Friends, where do we look for meaning and worth? What is our one thing? And how can we make sure it is the Lord? Tomorrow, next week, in a month, in a year, until the day you die, make sure that he is your one thing. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for David who wrote these words down. And we thank you that even when he was going through the deepest valleys, when he was in incredible pain, he still saw you as his strength, as his shield, as his security. He always trusted in you. And Father, he knew what was most important was to be in your presence forever. And Lord, that is what we crave. Because you are the kind, mighty, loving God who loves us with a love that we can only imagine. And we want to be in your presence forever, now and forevermore. May you be the one that commands our heart. May you be the one that commands our every affection, every day of our lives. Amen.